Our first text this morning is taken from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Habakkuk realized through God's prophecy the impending invasion of the Chaldean armies to judge Israel. I heard thy speech and was afraid. What was his reaction? To flee? No, it was to pray for revival. In the very face of imminent judgment, for there is no circumstance among men, however adverse, that should cause us to turn from our prayers and intercessions for an outpouring of God's Spirit in revival. Our second text is from Psalm 85. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And now to the New Testament, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. I conform our reading to the original language. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the set and appointed times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. We have spent these many weeks studying the subject of revival and spiritual awakening. We have noted the principles of revival expressed in God's Word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, examples of outpourings of the Spirit of God. We are now, with this study, entering into the historical witness of the workings of the Spirit of God in subsequent history. We ended our last study with those great revivals and spiritual awakenings, six of them experienced by the Apostle Paul in his labors among the Gentiles in the first century A.D. This morning we want to consider the early centuries of Christianity. The first five centuries of Christianity after the apostolic era. I have six considerations and observations to make. We are going to trace the work of God throughout the history of Christianity and the history of the nations. We are going to see that we stand in history at a certain point. And when we look back in history, we see repeatedly how God has entered the realm of time by His Holy Spirit in great power and has changed the moral climate of civilizations, societies, and countries. He has converted untold thousands and hundreds of thousands, and in times of great spiritual declension has revived His work repeatedly. The study today will set our thinking for our subsequent work as we look at the work of God through the last 20 centuries. My first consideration is this. The historical record of many revivals have been all but lost in the dust of antiquity. There are books on the subject of spiritual revival. When God descends in His Spirit with unusual power and grace, the churches are revived. Great awakenings occur within society, and multitudes are converted. Most of the books written trace the Great Awakening of the 1700s, the Second Great Awakening of the 1800s, the Great Prayer Revival of the mid-19th century, and some come up into the 20th century, the early years, to consider the great worldwide movings of the Spirit of God, those very things that have been forgotten by this present generation of professing Christians. In reality, however, most of the revivals have been bypassed by church historians. In the many books that we have read and studied concerning the history of Christianity, we find entries such as this. Among the Baptist pioneers in the Midwest in the early 1800s were so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so establishing churches on the frontier. Such and such a church experienced under his pastorate 10 times of revival, so that increasingly large buildings had to be built to accommodate the converts. And the historian goes on. We have books filled with such records, localized revivals. In the history of our own church, when we established this work in 1994, this work was established out of prayer meetings held for revival. Held for revival in another church, in an totally different atmosphere. When this church was established with a handful of people, within several years we experienced a moving of the Spirit of God. And our church grew large in number, and we had baptisms almost every Lord's Day. There were converts continually, and our church was established in a time wherein we had a taste of God's blessing in revival. Thus, from the very outset, we see that many revivals are mentioned, but we know nothing else about them. Keep this in mind, because we must deal in history with those revivals about which much has been written. We see them described, and we enter into our history in order to buttress our present prayers for revival. We need to see the vividness of what God has done in the past. My second consideration this morning, most historians begin the age of revival in the 17th century, with such movings of the Spirit of God, such as Stewarton in 1625 in Scotland, or again on June 30th, 1630, at the Kirk of Shotts revival, wherein 500 people were converted in one day after a communion service. The 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries has been called by most church historians the great era of revival. This is glorious. The record of these revivals is well known. But in another sense, it is rather sad, because many tend to think that the great era of revival is now over. The thinking today is, be occupied with the present. Come to church to be entertained. enjoy the good things of life. For we are in the time of the great apostasy. Things will only become worse until the Lord returns again. This has had a killing influence, a deadening influence for intercessions and prayers for times of revival. In another church many years ago, I brought a message on a Sunday evening concerning revival and spiritual awakening. My student days in the early 1960s were greatly affected by a man who became my mentor, Dr. Peter Conley, a converted gangster, an Irishman, the head of a gang, converted at the beginning of the Fisher Folk Revival in 1920. He became a world-known evangelist. And later, as professor of theology, he became my mentor in his final years. He instilled within us a longing for revival. He told us stories of the outpourings of the Spirit of God. And some of his students began to read and to study everything they could lay hold of on true revival. Not revivalism, not the product of men, not the result of activity, but the result of a praying multitude, oftentimes a handful, that prayed down the blessing of God from the skies. There have been revivals throughout the entire history of Christianity. There are two things that are lost when professing Christians become prosperous. The gospel is the first to be lost. That gospel message that gives us a cutting edge and a witness and testimony in society. That's the first to go. We have this agenda, that agenda, this program, these activities to make our group great and predominant. Some reform. Others promote. People today come to church largely to be entertained. And Christianity in our present society has lost its cutting edge and testimony. We are like the world, and we have imbibed upon the world's thirst for success, and faithfulness oftentimes is not in modern religious thinking. No, there was not an age of revivals that is now past. So on that Sunday evening, I spoke on revival and spiritual awakening, and we were visited by several elderly ladies. And they came, as ladies are wont to do, to correct the pastor. And they said, "Do you not know that we are living in the last days?" And I said, "Yes, I am aware of that. You see, biblically, the last days are from the cross to the second coming." They meant eschatologically the last days, and Jesus may come at any moment. Don't you realize we're in the time of final apostasy? These were Reformed ladies from a Reformed church. And I said, look at your own Reformation history. Look at the terrible time of the Dark Ages and the supremacy of the State Church of Rome for 1,000 years. And then see the glory of the Protestant Reformation, which was in effect not only a Reformation, but a revival. They had failed to see the Reformation in that light. I said, we have every reason to pray for revival again in this generation. But like so many, they had never read on revival or studied the subject of revival. I know of no seminary or religious graduate school and very few, if any, Bible colleges where in the study of church history, revival is an essential part of study. I have a library on the history of revival. In the lectures we gave here in our study center some years ago, I handed out a bibliography on revival. It is 13 pages long. The greatest hope we have, other than the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God should visit His people in this generation. We need to recapture the gospel. Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross, dying for sinners. Sinners being saved through faith alone and not through religion or tradition. The work of the gospel, the necessity of repentance, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of justification by faith, the necessity of sanctification. If you were to read the history of the Second Great Awakening from 1793 to about 1840, in this country, when the entire climate and moral condition of our country was transformed, when we could, by 1832, in the words of many historians, almost call America a Christian nation. What a glorious time it was. It's all but forgotten today. We need to read such times to strengthen our determination to pray that God will visit us in this generation. What happened in the Second Great Awakening? In the First Great Awakening, our country was established. Without the First Great Awakening under Whitfield, Edwards, and others, we would have had a French Revolution. We had a biblical base, a moral base, in which our country was formed. From 1734 to 1760, the First Great Awakening. Now we have a young nation. From Europe is imported French skepticism, German rationalism, English deism. The educational institutions are thoroughly corrupted. Hegelian philosophy was predominant. America had lost its religious heritage altogether, and then revival came. It spread across this young nation, and it stopped the influences of these wicked philosophies and beliefs. Once again, God delivered us from the very brink of moral destruction. The financial crash of 1857 left our country crippled from its false prosperity and overextension. It started in a prayer meeting. It spanned this entire country. It spread from here to Northern Ireland, from Northern Ireland to Wales, from Wales into England as the great 1859 evangelical revival. This is how God works. You'll not see it in the secular press or the media. They don't care. But these revivals were so great that the secular press and the media had to deal with them. They had to acknowledge that religion has come with power. We know it as God opening the heavens and the descent of the Holy Spirit to change the lives of multitudes. This is revival and spiritual awakening. Revival comes to the churches. They leave their programs, their activity, their entertainment, their tradition. Once again, the gospel is preached. Christ and Him crucified becomes the message. The necessity of repentance and faith is preached once again. Multitudes are converted. Even the greatest sinners of society are oftentimes brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Society is morally transformed. During the Welsh Revival of 1904, the Welsh being a mining country, the problem in the mines was the pit ponies that pulled the coal carts would not obey their masters because their masters no longer swore. All those pit ponies had known was the swearing commands. The police stood on the street corners and formed singing societies because crime was at an all-time low. The judges wore white gloves because there were no crimes to prosecute. Moral transformation is but the byproduct of when God revives His churches. Our third consideration, and this draws a very dark picture of the first few centuries of Christianity, from the end of the apostolic era through the glory days of the Roman Empire in its decadence to its fall into the 5th century. There are six things. The rise of ecclesiasticism and sacerdotalism. From the local pastor or elder or elders or pastors to the parochial pastor, to the monarchical bishop, to the metropolitan bishop, and ultimately a pope. The church reflects the empire, ecclesiasticism, and sacerdotalism. A complete departure from the Word of God. Sacerdotalism, the Latin sacer, sacred. The activity of a priest, no longer a gospel preacher, but a priest who has the power of heaven and hell in his magical distribution of the sacraments. A complete abandonment of New Testament Christianity. No longer is the gospel preached. No longer is Christianity in its established institutional form, evangelistic, but sacerdotalism, a priesthood. Second, baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration immediately develops into infant baptism. Gone is the necessity for personal repentance and faith. Children, infants are christened, and with presumptive regeneration, they are considered to be the children of God, the people of God, members of God's kingdom and church. And so the kingdom and the church become synonymous. So if you're not in the mother church, the state church, you're excluded from the kingdom and you should be killed as a heretic. All of this comes down upon Christianity in the first few centuries. Then again, the third influence is the necessity of apologetics. Apologetics is not wrong. Apologeo. Apa, off or from legeo, to speak from a certain position, to defend that position. Apologetics, a defense of the faith. Christianity had to defend itself against Gnosticism and against pagan philosophies. But this also meant that they approached the Scriptures in a different way in order to defend the faith. And that was the allegorical approach to interpretation. The allegorical approach to Scripture is abandoning its literal sense and making it nonsense. Removing one more step from the gospel, all of these influences are against the truth and reality of a vital living Christianity. Again, the Constantinian change to a state church. With the Emperor Constantine, in the early 4th century, you have the state church. Something God never intended. The church becomes a department of the state. And because it is a state church, no other church is allowed to exist. And thus we find that all schismatics must be punished. Listen to the great church father Augustine or Augustine. He challenges the Dantonists in North Africa in their debates. He believed in the use of the sword to enforce Christianity and forced the Donatists, a schismatic group, an Anabaptist group, to come back to the Church of Rome. He said, go out into the hedges and highways and compel them to come in. He said, when Christianity was weak, when it began in the New Testament, it did not have its compelling power. But now, with the power of the state, we compel you to come in. That is the allegorical method of interpretation steeped in blood. Yes, Augustine championed the grace of God, but he also championed infant salvation, baptismal regeneration, and the power of the state church in blood to force those to come in with the power of the sword. Early in the 4th century, within 5 years, the persecuted church had become the persecuting church. The Constantinian change. In the founding of our country, these United States of America, we began as the colonies on the East Coast. Several of these colonies had state churches, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, Episcopal. And in the charges, written in the documents, our Baptist forefathers, denying the efficacy of infant baptism, had the death penalty put upon them. They were imprisoned. Some were beaten half to death. That is the power of a state church and the power of infant baptism. Even after the signing of the Constitution, which allegedly in the Bill of Rights gave freedom of religion and freedom of expression, our Baptist forefathers were persecuted on the frontier for years. In spite of all of these things, Christianity permeated the Roman world. What am I saying? I'm saying simply this. There is never a situation or condition that is so bad, so terrible in society, that we should not pray for revival and spiritual awakening. In spite of all of this terrible opposition that ate the vitals out and transformed institutional Christianity, in spite of all of this, Christianity flourished under Roman state persecution and later under religious persecution. I want to give some testimonies on the spread of early Christianity during these centuries. The first 3 centuries, Roman state persecution. From the early 4th century onward, the persecution of the Romish state church. Pliny the Younger, early in the 2nd century A.D., the Roman proconsul of Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan the following: the cause of the Christians is a matter worthy of deliberation by reason of the multitudes who are concerned. For many of each sex, of every age and quality, were and must be called in question. This superstition, having infected and overrun not only the city only, but towns and countries, the temples and sacrifices being generally forsaken. The rise of Christianity signaled the end of the old paganism of antiquity. Christianity would determine the future of Western civilization. It spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond throughout the whole known world in spite of this great opposition on every hand. Justin Martyr, the middle of the second century, known as the first Christian philosopher, he wrote to Tryphon the Jew. So we are now contrasting Judaism and Christianity. That however they, that is the Jews, might boast of the universality of their religion, there were many nations and places of the world where they or it ever came. Judaism was limited. Whereas there was no part of mankind, whether Greeks or barbarians, or by what name soever they be called, even the most rude and unpolished nations, where prayers and thanksgivings were not made to the great Creator of the world through the name of the crucified Jesus. There is the spread of Christianity. There is the work of God in spite of the very worst that the state can do. I want to mark now the testimony of the early church father Tertullian, who lived into the early part of the 3rd century A.D. Have you heard his famous quote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? That's incorrect. He didn't say that. He said the blood of the Christians is seed. He didn't say it was the seed of the church. That's one of those great famous misquotations in history. Let me read as he writes to the governors of the Roman Empire. He writes, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we have filled every place belonging to you, cities, islands, castles, towns, assembly, your very camp, that is your military, your tribes, your companies, your palace, the Senate, the Forum. We leave you your temples only. We can count your armies. Our numbers in a single province will be greater." And then he writes, "Excellent governors, you may torment, afflict, and vex us. Your wickedness puts our weakness to the test. But your cruelty is of no avail. It is but a stronger invitation to bring others to our persuasion. The more we are mowed down, the more we spring up again. The blood of the Christians is seed." These are the early centuries of Christianity. Christianity had no friend. But Christianity has a God in heaven. And through the work of His Spirit, through missionaries and evangelists, in spite of government persecution, and later the persecution of a state church, Christianity flourished and expanded and filled the known world. I want to look now in our fifth consideration, the existence of groups which stood apart from the Roman state church. It is common for people to think that the Church of Rome came into existence under Constantine and was simply the continuation of apostolic Christianity, when indeed it had no relationship to apostolic Christianity whatsoever. And that it continued as the one true church until the Protestant Reformation, when various groups and bodies and national churches broke away. That's not true. Throughout the entire time called the Dark Ages and later Middle Ages, untold hundreds of thousands of Christians, largely denoted as Anabaptists because they baptized believers and rebaptized those who came to them from the state church, flourished throughout Western civilization. Montanus, Novatians in the area of Rome, Donatus in North Africa, Paulicians to the east in what today is Turkey and the Near East and the Waldenses. From the 4th century onward, these were viable groups that numbered in the multitudes. The Waldenses did not derive from Peter Waldo in the 12th century. They are marked out at the very beginning of the 4th century because Waldenses means the people of the valleys, spread throughout the valleys of Italy, over through France and into Spain. And they would continue until the time of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Primitive Christianity flourished in Wales and throughout Great Britain in the first 6 centuries. I quote now from Archbishop Usher, who died in 1656. He was the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. He was their head, their chairman. He wrote, "We have the strongest reason to conclude that these islands enjoyed the blessings of a pure, enlightened piety, such as our Savior Himself taught, unembarrassed by any of the idle tenets of the Romish Church." Christianity came to the British Isles during the days of the Apostle Paul, about 63 A.D., through Roman centurions converted under that Gentile ministry, and flourished long before Rome sent its missionaries to the ancient Britons. I quote now from the Venerable Bede, known as the father of English church history, who lived in the 8th century. "The Britons preserved the faith which they had received, uncorrupted and entire, in peace and tranquility, until the time of the Emperor Diocletian." These are the first 3 centuries of Christianity. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, the great preacher of the Great Awakening in the 1700s, and an astute philosopher, he wrote, "A great part of the churches in England, Scotland, and France retained the ancient purity of doctrine and worship much longer than any others." Then he writes of the Waldenses as maintaining the true religion throughout the entirety of the Dark and Middle Ages. This brings us to our 6th and final consideration, and that is the ministry of Patrick. Patrick lived from 385 to 461 A.D. Mark that down. Patrick died in 461 A.D. That is greatly significant. St. Patrick is the patron saint of Ireland. The Catholics own him as a saint, but he was no Catholic. He was no Romanist. He lived and died and ministered a century before the Pope sent the first Romish missionary to the ancient Britons. I will repeat that in a moment. Patrick was a Scotsman, taken by the pirates to Ireland and held captive. Upon his escape and conversion, he returned and evangelized the Irish. All of this occurred a century before the first Romish missionary, Austin, was sent to Ireland by Pope Gregory I in 597 A.D. Historical evidence portrays Patrick as a New Testament Christian and preacher. He held tenaciously to New Testament principles. He preached and he baptized believers by immersion. And he witnessed a great spiritual awakening. The historians tell us, and his biographers tell us, that he baptized by immersion some 12,000 converts and established 365 churches. The closest thing we have to a time of true revival and spiritual awakening, of which we have record, occurs in Ireland in the early centuries of Christianity. A century before Pope Gregory I in 597 sent the first Romish missionary to Ireland. This is the history of Christianity. This is the history of revival. This is the history of spiritual awakening. This is the means that God has used for over 20 centuries to build His kingdom and His churches. In the early years of our country, beginning in the late 1700s, after we won our independence from Britain, it was habitual. It was the thinking of our forefathers. When religion seemed to grow cold and there was little or no growth in the churches, for them to set aside days of prayer and fasting for a revival of religion. And God brought every 10 to 15 years great spiritual awakenings throughout those early states in our country's history. We've lost such truth. If a historian, I say this hypothetically, if a historian 200 or 300 years from now would look back at Christianity at the beginning of the 20th century, it wouldn't be sacerdotalism and ecclesiasticism. It wouldn't be the state church. It wouldn't be the persecution of schismatics. It wouldn't be the era of revival. It would be the era of entertainment, programs, activity, and worldliness. We have every reason to pray for revival, that our church could be revived, that we ourselves and our hearts and souls would be revived and filled with the Spirit of God, that such revival would spread through the families and the communities and this nation and this generation. God has done it repeatedly under the worst of circumstances, and He is not limited in His power. To think that once again the Lord Jesus Christ might be preached, the gospel might be preached, men and women brought to repentance and faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives transformed, whole generations of men and women raised up to pray and to live and to serve God and to glorify Him. This is what we pray for. I have a few men like-minded, pastoring other churches. We've had prayer meetings here on several occasions. After a while, the interest wanes. We're overcome by the wickedness of the age. The only hope for our country is revival, because we are under judgment. Read Romans chapter 1 and see our country, where we legislate and we favor immorality and perversion. We have no morality left. Woe unto those who call wickedness righteousness, right wrong, and wrong right. We are living in such an age. Are there those who will pray for a time of revival in our churches and a spiritual awakening in this generation and in this benighted society? This is what we pray for and write for, the books that we have written, the tracts we have sent out, the urging for prayer. I have a few pastors now that are meeting with me occasionally to ordain a time of prayer, because they see in their church, and we see here, the need for revival. We will continue, God willing, in the next few weeks to trace out the history of Christianity and those times of revival when God has come down by His Spirit, transformed society, brought glory to His name, and honored the gospel of His Son. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory to Thyself. O Lord God, be exalted in our thinking and in our prayers. Glorify Yourself. Look upon us and send Your Spirit in power and in grace and in glory. We commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.